Well, good morning and greetings in Christ's name. It is wonderful to be back with you again today. Always look forward to joining with you in worship. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 130? Psalm 130, and this will be the focus of our attention this morning. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May God's blessing be on this reading from his inspired, inerrant, holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, in token of humility, we bow our heads because we approach your eternal throne, remembering your greatness and your glory, and knowing that we are invited to come into your presence because Jesus Christ our Lord has opened the way. As you have forgiven our sins, you have demonstrated to us the greatest of grace and mercy. And we ask you now, as you have done so many times in the past, to draw near to us as we study your word. Help me to preach it faithfully and truthfully, and give to all of us ears to hear, strengthen our faith, deepen our love for our Savior. And glorify yourself as we study your word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On the evening of April the 1st, 2018, just over 5 years ago, 13-year-old Jesse Hernandez was jumping on a wooden plank at a decommissioned sanitation facility in Los Angeles, in Griffith Park. The plank gave way, and Jesse fell 25 feet down into the underground sewer system of Los Angeles. Now, I try to imagine what that fall must have been like. As the boards cracked underneath him, did he reach out and try to catch himself on the edge of the opening? And when he did that, was he wounded as his hands grabbed the side of the pipe? Did he scream as he fell? And what was the sound that echoed through the pipe as he descended? And when he hit the water in the sewer, was he suddenly sickened by the odor? You see, Jesse was in grave danger. He was trapped in a labyrinth of four-foot-wide underground tunnels. He was being carried by water flowing at 15 miles per hour in darkness, and it was full of raw sewage. In fact, it was so bad that when he was rescued, he had to be treated by a hazmat team because they were concerned with all of the bacteria that would have been present. Jesse spent 12 hours in that sewer system when he was rescued nearly a half mile away from where he fell. And after his rescue, he said, "I was just praying to God to help me and to not die." And I'm sure that this was not a momentary prayer. This isn't something that he said once, but it was a prayer that was accompanied by shouts to his rescuers. In fact, I would imagine that it was an all-consuming plea that lasted for the 12 hours. It's as if Jesse was saying, "Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my prayer," as he longed for rescue from his danger. Now, this is a recent picture. This is a real story. It's a recent picture in real life terms of our psalm and of the psalmist. What does he do in a similar predicament? Well, Psalm 130 is the 11th of the 15 songs of ascent. You'll notice that that's the title that is given. This is the 11th of them. They begin in Psalm 120. They are songs that pilgrims sang on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, most of these songs of ascent call the singers to look upwards. We read phrases such as, "I lift up my eyes to the hills," or "as the mountains surround Jerusalem." They're songs that speak of climbing. But at the same time, some of these psalms speak of lowliness. When we read the 15 songs of ascent, we read about contempt or being objects of scorn. In fact, the next psalm, 131, is a psalm of humility. And our psalm is like these in that it expresses descent even while the climbers are ascending to the city. It's a humble lament seeking after God. If we were to fall into a sewer system, as did Jesse Hernandez, we'd be in great physical danger, perhaps even leading to death. But paradoxically, what we find in this psalm is that the psalmist is actually in a good situation because his circumstances send him to his only hope, and his only hope is the Lord his God. The language that is used here in this psalm is familiar throughout the Old Testament. It's the language of watery danger, of chaos. That's a common picture. And it's intended to bring to our minds a sense of spiritual despondency. The figure calls to mind a person in a hopeless situation, just as Jesse Hernandez faced deep in old sewer pipes, near to drowning in the darkness, not knowing when rescue would come. And I could imagine that you and I would cry out as loudly as we possibly could, even in the roar of moving water, for as long as we could, hoping for rescue in that deep and dark place. Now, there are some interesting things to notice about Psalm 130 in its context, and the context is the 15 songs of ascents. Now, as I said a few moments ago, the songs of ascents were sung by pilgrims on the long uphill climb to Jerusalem. Did you ever notice in the Bible that whenever anyone travels to Jerusalem, it's always said of them that they go up to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is at the high place. And so it is necessary to ascend. These pilgrims were on the way to Jerusalem in order to attend the great feasts that were commanded in the law of God. And ultimately, their destination was not simply the city, but their destination was the temple. It was the center and the heart of Old Testament faith. Now, geography tells us that from the Jordan River, which is typically where they would begin, up to Jerusalem, it's about 21 miles as the crow flies, never mind the fact that the road, the pathway up the mountains would wind, and it's almost 4,000 feet of gain of altitude. So it's a long road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and it's a demanding climb. I wonder, could it be done in one day? And my answer is, I doubt it. Although maybe someone who is exceptionally fit could do so, but these were pilgrims. They were not mountain climbers. Now, while ascending the path, the travelers would look up. This is what you do when you climb a mountain. And they would seek the first glance of the walls of the city and the temple. In fact, interestingly enough, the temple was situated in such a way that as you climbed towards Jerusalem, it would be the first thing that you would see within the walls. The people, these pilgrims, knew that God symbolically dwelt in that place, and so they looked forward to hearing words of blessing that would be spoken by the priests. I want to read to you something that would be very familiar. But this is the blessing that they would long to hear as they were ascended. These were people who believed in God, who trusted in the Lord, and they longed to hear these words recorded for us in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, and here are the words that you've heard, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Now we could also translate that, be merciful to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the Aaronic blessing, as it's called, because the sons of Aaron were to speak it to the people of God. The passage in Numbers ends this way, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. This was the desire of the pilgrims, to meet with God, to hear these words, to receive his name, and to be blessed. The name of the Lord, the name by which he revealed himself in covenant faithfulness, was to be spoken to the people and placed upon them. It was a designation that they were his and he was theirs. You know, in the Hebrew of the Aaronic blessing, there are 15 words in the blessing, and there are 15 songs of ascent. Now, several scholars have studied the relationship between Aaron's blessing and the songs of ascent, and it's really interesting to notice how they fit together. In the songs of ascent are words that are structured around the blessing that the pilgrims would receive when they came to Jerusalem. Because the goal of the journey ultimately was to meet with God, to demonstrate love to him, and to receive assurances of his love. And so these songs, which would be sung daily on the trip up to Jerusalem, are anticipations of the blessings of worship in Jerusalem. One Jewish scholar explored how these things relate to each other. He says this, it can be demonstrated that this entire group of psalms is related, directly or indirectly, to four key words in the Aaronic blessing. Those words are bless, keep, gracious, or merciful. The same Hebrew word is behind both English words. And then peace, which oftentimes we recognize is the Hebrew word shalom. Now, what I want to do just for a moment is look at this a little bit more closely and notice how these connections come together. For example, the phrase, the Lord bless you, is linked to Zion. And Zion, of course, is another name for Jerusalem and especially for the temple in Jerusalem. Look, for example, at Psalm 128, verse 5, just across the page in my Bible. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Psalm 133, the final verse. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Psalm 134, verse 3. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. In these songs of ascent, we read that Zion is God's dwelling place on earth. It's David's royal residence. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant is held. It's the dwelling place of the temple. It's the place where the priests served the Lord their God and all of the people. And it was in this way that the blessing was experienced at Zion, the destination of the pilgrims. You see, they weren't just on a trip to go to a nice museum. They weren't on vacation to go to a place they'd never been to before. They were going in order to receive the blessing that would come from the Lord in Zion, in Jerusalem. The blessing of the Lord in these psalms is equated with life, with sustenance or provision. It's blessing. The blessing comes upon work and home and family and children. That's what these songs tell us. The second word that we find in the blessing that is repeated over and over in these 15 psalms is the word keep or preserve. Psalm 121, look at it with me. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. See the language of ascent and looking up. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Remember the blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. This is really an exposition of what it means to keep. That the Lord is the one who watches over us, provides for us, and keeps us. I'm going to skip over mercy just for a moment, because mercy is the focus of attention in our psalm. But I want you to notice how peace or shalom is also found in these psalms. 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the shalom, the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you, peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Psalm 125 similarly speaks of peace. Psalm 128 speaks about peace. And Psalm 133 verse 1, though the word is not used in our English translation, is a definition of peace. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now this is a rapid treatment of these 15 psalms, but do you see how they're connected to the blessing that Aaron and his sons were told to give to the people of Israel? Now as I said, for us, the focus is on mercy. Mercy sought and mercy received in the midst of a dark, difficult, and dangerous situation. As horrible as a fall into the sewers of Los Angeles might be, the psalmist here is far more urgent. This psalm is not about rescue from earthly peril. That's what Jesse Hernandez needed. And in one sense, it's not even about rescue from spiritual danger, though I think sometimes that's how we read it. Rather, this psalm is about God's mercy to those who are in the greatest hazard of all, far greater than falling into the sewers of Los Angeles. It's mercy that is extended to the soul resulting from the reality of sin in our lives. This is what the psalm is about. And as the psalmist contemplates this, and as the pilgrims together sing this song, there's a sense of earnestness and urgency in the words. They are toiling uphill, step by step along the path, longing for, waiting for the rest that will come when they reach the summit and enter into the presence of God. You see, there's a real sense of urgency in this psalm. Even the repetition is important. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Think about this question. Does the Lord need reminders of the psalmist's trouble? Is that something that the Lord needs? Of course not. But the psalmist's urgency requires these repeated cries over and over. And friends, so must ours. Why is it that the psalmist must cry out? Well, it's not because he stumbled into danger, as did Jesse, but rather it's because he put himself there by his own sin. And you know, strangely, that was the case with Jesse Hernandez. When the news came out, I was living in Southern California when this happened, and so I was captivated by the story. But the news tells us that this abandoned sanitation station in a big park in Los Angeles was surrounded by fences. Now, they never said how Jesse made his way over or into this enclosed area. So I wondered, did he climb over the fence? Did he find a place where it was broken? Did he go underneath? Was there something, some animals that had made an opening underneath and he crawled beneath the fence? I don't know. But somehow he went where he shouldn't go and he put himself into grave risk. That's what happened by his curiosity. You see, the psalmist here has become keenly aware of his own sin. He knows that he has violated the law of God. He knows that God is a righteous God who will hold him guilty for his sin, and he's crushed by its guilt. And these are not just feelings of guilt. Oh, I think I did something that was wrong. Rather, he's brought down by the knowledge that he has violated God's law, and in doing so, he has incurred the wrath of God. The psalmist knows that he is truly guilty for the actions that he himself has taken. Now, we don't have in the heading of this psalm an indication of its author. Maybe it was David. In several of these songs of ascent, we do find that David is designated as the author. Psalm 122, 124, 131, 133, all say a song or psalm of David. If it is David, this could be one of those moments when he realizes the reality of his sin. But this could also be another Old Testament figure we simply don't know. And in a sense, that's good for us because it allows the psalm to become particularly applicable to us. We can't just dismiss it as something that belonged to David. The psalmist calls upon Jehovah, on Yahweh, on Adonai, on the Lord. And curiously and counterintuitively, he finds himself in a good situation because his knowledge of sin and his honesty with its nature as a violation of God's holiness brings him to despair with no place to go and nowhere to hide. Now you might say, brother, that doesn't sound like a very good place to be in, but stay with me here, all right? He knows his sin, he recognizes his sin, and he knows there is no place to hide. There's nowhere that he can go away from the sight of God. He's alone with death lurking nearby, and he looks upward. And in looking upward, he calls to God, to the Lord, in the midst of his trouble. Friends, that's the right action. Here, in the face of the awareness of the depths of his own transgressions, he cries out to the Lord for help, because he knows that the Lord is a gracious God. Notice verses 3 and 4. Because the psalmist tells us why he is in this circumstance. It's not simply because he remembers his sin, although the crushing weight of his sin is great, but rather he finds himself in this condition because of what he knows of God. In fact, verses 3 and 4 turn our attention to the Lord. Notice what they say. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. You see, the psalmist knows that God is a righteous judge, a perfect remembrancer. He knows all our sins, external and internal. He knows what we have done in our bodies, and he knows what's in our minds. We often consider ourselves and excuse ourselves. When we think about ourselves, we'll say, well, I'm not perfect. But we excuse what we have done. We underplay our actions. We're like little children who, at the end of the day, when their parents sit down with them and say, have you been a good girl today? Have you been a good boy today? The typical answer that you will get is, oh yes, Daddy, I have been. But a little bit of probing from Daddy demonstrates that she really wasn't a good girl. He hasn't really been a good boy, and has violated some of the commandments of the household during the day. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, if you should write it down, if you should have it on account, think of the commandments of the moral law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You must keep my name holy. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Who of us, if we're honest, who of us is able to say that we have kept these commandments flawlessly? And yet, if the Lord should mark our iniquities, could we stand? Could we stand before his holiness when those words are spoken to us. You see, true conviction of sin is a terrible reality. Standing before God, think about that for a moment. Standing before God is the most awful scene that any of us can possibly imagine. Hollywood could not depict a worse scene than an individual standing before God apart from a mediator. There's nothing that could be worse. And the psalmist tells us that there's no individual who is able to stand before God. You see, it's his knowledge of God. It's his theology that brings him to this place because he knows that this is true about the Lord God. But he doesn't leave us there. There is good news here. This same God, before whom no one is able to stand, is the God who is full of forgiveness and pardon and remission and acceptance. The God who freely permits access to himself. You see, the psalmist recognizes that the multitude of his transgressions have been forgiven and removed. When he stands before God, the Lord may mark his iniquities, and he cannot stand on that basis, but he doesn't come on that basis. He doesn't come boldly before the Lord and say, look who I am, look at what I've done, accept me for these reasons. God will never accept you on the basis of what you have done. All that you bring before him is your sin. But he is a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of acceptance. The multitude of the psalmist's transgressions are forgiven and they are removed. And this becomes for him the promise that delivers him from these depths. It's the rescue team that takes him out of the well just at the point of death. And the goal of this is the fear of God. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The fear of God means to honor him and reverence him and show thankfulness to him and to deeply love him, to move us from the shivering, cold, damp rottenness of the sewer to thankfulness for rescue and new life. You know, you could see this on the young man Jesse's face after he was rescued some 12 hours into his ordeal in the L.A. cesspits. It was obvious that he was thankful to have been taken out of the sewers. The psalmist wants us to realize that God is to be feared for two reasons. On the one hand, if he should mark iniquity, no one could stand before him. The most fearsome place in the universe is to stand before God as a sinner. But on the other hand, he is to be feared because he grants forgiveness to everyone who calls upon him for forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is terrible in his judgment, and he is gracious in the forgiveness that he grants. The psalmist understands this point. He cannot stand before God on his own merits, but he can come before God and be received because he seeks forgiveness through Jesus Christ. What about you? Have you ever contemplated the fact that you will stand before God? It may seem to be an experience that's far away and in another place, but that time will come. You will stand before God. Are you ready? Will you go and stand before him thinking that all will be well, that maybe you've done some bad things, but you've done some good things, and hopefully the good things will outweigh the bad things? It doesn't work like that. All the things that you've done are bad. So that's bad news. That's really bad news. That's the worst possible news. And yet at the same time, I can give you good news and say that all of those sins will be forgiven if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who lived and obeyed the law, who perfectly satisfied God's demands of righteousness, and then offered himself as a sacrifice at the cross, dying and rising again on the third day so that we might find forgiveness of sins. Even now, though you may not realize it, you live in God's presence. Every thought, every word, every action, seen and known by him. And when you stand before him, you cannot run and you cannot hide. He knows better than you what your sins are like. In the words of Hebrews 12, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I ask you, are you ready for that day? Because it will come. Do you fear God? Or have you found forgiveness for your life of sin and live in thankfulness for the abundance of mercy he has extended to you? Jesus said, "The one who has been forgiven much will love much." And our psalmist understands this point. He has been forgiven much, and so he loves. And I hope you understand it as well. You see, our psalmist becomes very confident. Well, verses 3 and 4 are in anticipation of rescue. You know, in the story of Jesse Hernandez, it's really fascinating to read about how they found him and what he did. At one point, as he's being carried along by the sewage, the water in the pipes, he was able to see some light that came through a grate above him, and somehow he was able to stop and stay there, assuming that because there was light, that might be a place where he could be rescued. And the fire department in Los Angeles sent cameras down into the sewer system to look for him. That combination led to his rescue about 12 hours after he had fallen through the boards, down the pipe, and into the water. You see, the psalmist here knows that someone will come to take him out of the depths. Jesse depended upon that. The psalmist trusts in that. You see, verses 5 and 6 of our psalm are about confidence. They take the promise of deliverance to calm the soul in its danger. Patience. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. When I was a student, I worked as a night watchman, and I remember what that was like at night, especially on those days when there would be some kind of alarm, some indication that there might be danger, and we had to respond to those things. They were tense moments. You waited for the morning to come. The psalmist uses this figure, not of a modern security guard, but rather of a watchman on the walls of a city, who's looking for any indication of danger. Will enemies be coming? Are there beasts, wild beasts who will come? Whatever the case might be, watch out for these. But patience in the midst of struggle teaches us dependence upon the Lord. And here the psalmist tells us that the object of his waiting is the Lord himself. It's the one who forgives sins. It's the one who gives hope. The word of promise is like a lifeline to the psalmist. It's the only rescue that he has, but he is able to say, rescue will come and sin will be forgiven. Many of you have read John Bunyan's famous story, The Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember the story of Christian when he was held in Doubting Castle and what it was that brought him relief and freedom? It was the key of promise, the promise of God's rescue that allowed him to be set free. Bunyan was right. And that's an illustration of what's happening in our psalm. Now, you know, it's interesting that in the Psalms, frequently the Lord rescues people in the morning. That's what he does. He waits for the morning and then he rescues him. And that's apparently what the psalmist expects. The watchman on the city walls looks for danger from attacks by enemies. And that's repeated two times. We can imagine those long hours of darkness and silence at night, often full of terror and fear. Children are afraid. Adults hear noises and wonder what's happening. Thieves work at night. Wild beasts hunt at night. The hours of darkness cannot be hurried. All that can be done is wait. But in this waiting and watching, there is a promise. So the psalmist says, "In this word I will hope. The Lord will deliver me." You see, because the psalmist knows his theology, and he knows that the Lord will keep his promise always. He will never fail to do that which he says that he will do. And so he moves forward in this poem in verses 7 and 8 to speak words of great comfort. Though these are words of the psalmist, they're words that point us to the Savior. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Israel cannot stand before the Lord because of iniquity, but the Lord will redeem him. So the psalmist says, hope in the Lord. Place your confident trust in him. Remember who he is. He is eternal. He is immutable. He is faithful. He is tender. He is loving. And he never forgets his promise, but always keeps it. His love is steadfast, unwavering, consistent, genuine, and divine. It's God's love. And he provides plentiful redemption from the worst of our sins that plague our consciences. He redeems us by his own action in sending Jesus Christ, that his wrath might be satisfied and his grace might be manifest to us. You see, the psalmist here realizes that deliverance is not a result of self-salvation. He doesn't pull himself up out of the figurative pit, but rather his deliverance is the action of God alone. God is the one who gives his son to rescue us from the wrath that is rightly due to our sins. Notice here that the psalmist thinks about God and truths about him. It's theology that delivers the psalmist from his danger. It's his awareness of God, this eternal, immutable, everywhere present God who is faithful to his word of promise and who will redeem his people from all their transgressions, from their real guilt, from their violations of his holy will. They are truly forgiven by the judge of the universe. What could be better? That's the gospel that is offered to each of us. If we trust in him, we will be rescued from the greatest of danger, the wrath of God, by God himself through his son, Jesus Christ. We know that this is done only through the person and work of our Savior. The psalmist looked forward to his coming. He's writing centuries before Christ comes to earth. We look backwards to the redemption that is complete and accomplished in his death and resurrection. His ascension now to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The one who lived a perfect life of righteousness and died in order to satisfy the demands of the law against us. And so by faith we read this psalm and hope in his word, knowing that we may receive the forgiveness of sins through Christ. We can say with the psalmist that our God is great and holy, that he's tender and loving through his son, Jesus Christ. Do you trust him? If you fear the Lord, you know the depth of your own sin, and this is good news for you. God forgives the sins of everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. So if you haven't done so before, I ask you, will you come to him? It's not a physical action of coming. It's simply trusting in the fact that you cannot save yourself, but God will save you by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Do you doubt? Do you doubt that this is true? Let me turn that question over and ask you this one. Are you prepared to meet God? Are you ready for that terrible day? If you stand before him on your own, all I can tell you is condemnation will come, and it's condemnation that will ever end. But if you trust in the Redeemer, if you come to him in Jesus Christ, in the Mediator, he will welcome you forever into his presence. See, believers, let me speak to you for a moment. You are pilgrims on the way. You are climbing to Zion. And this psalm is full of promise for you because it lifts our eyes heavenward. It reminds us of the greatness and the goodness of the mercy of God. The Lord does bless us and keep us and shows his mercy and gives us peace now and forevermore. You see, the depths become a place of hope, a place to lift up our eyes. Just as Jesse Hernandez looked up and saw light. But what we see is far greater, because it's not simply an earthly temporal rescue. It is an eternal rescue. We may cry out to God from the depths of our sin, the depths of judgment. We may do so and be certain that he hears us. For 12 hours, Jesse wondered if he ever would be rescued. But I can tell you right now, from the depths, God will hear you for certain. There's no question about this. It is absolutely sure. So if you are in the depths, this psalm is for you. It's a psalm of hope. It's a psalm of trust. It is, as its title says, a song of ascents. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, where would we be apart from your grace and mercy? You have abundantly demonstrated kindness to us. We confess when we stand before your law, we have no hope. It condemns us. It reveals to us how dark our hearts are. It reminds us of how often we have lived for ourselves and indulged ourselves. And yet, by your grace and mercy, you have provided your Son so that we might be forgiven. And we can stand before you with confidence. We can come before you boldly, knowing that we will be received and accepted because of what your Son has done. So, out of the depths, we cry to you, knowing that you hear and that you answer, and we give you praise. O God, bless us and keep us. Make your face to shine upon us, your mercy to be upon us, and may we know peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.